If you turn to the center of your bulletin, you'll find our scripture text and our outline for our time in God's Word this morning. You know, one of the dangers of going through the Gospels is some of the stories can become, are so familiar to us that we sort of glaze over when we read them. Perhaps for many of you, the account that we're going to read at this morning is one of those, the calling of the first disciples. I'd encourage you to not glaze over. For God's great purposes, He would have this passage before us all this morning. So let me just begin with a bit of recent history. I want to read something that might frame how we are to view this passage. So in July 1961, NFL coach Vince Lombardi kicked off the first day of training camp for the Green Bay Packers. The prior season had ended in a heartbreaking loss to the Philadelphia Eagles after blowing a lead in the fourth quarter of the Super Bowl. Thank you for not cheering. It's worship. When the players came to camp, they expected to begin where they had left off and work on ways to advance their game so that they could win the championship in the new season. As they sat down to begin, and so you know the story, Lombardi held up a football and said, "Gentlemen, this is a football." He then had everyone open up their playbooks and start on page one with the fundamentals. Blocking, tackling, throwing, and catching. That was clearly not what they had expected as players who were at the top of their game. But that preseason focus on fundamentals enabled them to win the Super Bowl that season, 37-0 against the New York Giants. Lombardi went on to win 5 Super Bowls in 7 years. He never coached a team with a losing season after that, and never again lost a playoff game. When asked to explain his winning strategy, he replied, "You always have to go back to the basics." And friends, in a sense, a study in the Gospels is a return to the basics. It's opening up the playbook, and it's focusing on the fundamentals. Now, in his Gospel, Mark goes way beyond holding up a football. That is small compared to what he's about to do. He holds up Jesus Christ and his glorious gospel. Why does he do that? Because in the Christian life, the gospel of Jesus is the main thing. If you miss the gospel, you miss everything else. And because the gospel of Jesus Christ is the main thing, friends, we must never assume that we've had enough of it. We must never think that we don't need to revisit it. We must never think that we've matured past learning the fundamentals of the gospel. We must never think that we don't need constant reminders of it. If you would, just turn your outline over just for a moment. Wonderful quote I came across on Phil Reich, and actually his commentary in Galatians. He wrote this, "We cannot simply assume that we have the gospel or know the gospel. Unless we keep the gospel at the center of the church and keep preaching about it, we're always in danger of shoving it off to one side and letting something else take its place." Martin Luther rightly warned that there is a clear and present danger that the devil may take away from us the pure doctrine of faith and may substitute for it the doctrines of works and of human traditions. The good news of the cross and the resurrection must be preached, believed, and lived. Otherwise, it will be lost. Church's greatest danger is not the anti-gospel outside the church. It is the counterfeit gospel inside the church. What made the heretics so dangerous was that they knew how to talk the way that Christians talk. They used all the right words. They talked about how they got saved. They told people to trust in Christ. They presented the gospel, only they didn't have the gospel after all. We should expect, therefore, that the most serious threat to the one true gospel is something that is also called the gospel. The most dangerous teachers are the ones who preach a different Christ but still call him Jesus. That's a very convicting, very exposing quote there. And so this morning, we are going to revisit the gospel. We're going to open the playbook and look at the fundamentals. That's what I mean. I know this passage may be familiar to you all. You haven't graduated past it. If you had, God wouldn't be bringing it up this morning. So in our passage this morning, what Mark is going to do is he's going to move us past the prologue to the gospel. That's where we've been in the past 2 weeks, the first 13 verses. And he's finally going to begin the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And you're going to notice something. As Jesus speaks and he acts, we're not only going to hear the gospel, but we're going to see it in action. One of the ways I think about this passage is this is sort of a preseason training camp by Jesus in gospel basics. That's what we're going to do this morning. So let me pray, and then I'll read the passage. Our Father, we rest on you, our shield and our defender, even now as we approach your word this morning. In and of ourselves, we're dull-minded, we're easily distracted. Our eyes tend to glaze when we are reminded of things that we think we already know. But Father, thank you for regular opportunities to return to the main thing, Jesus Christ, and the glorious gospel that he proclaims. So God, give us ears to hear your word this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me read you our passage. It's Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 20. I'm reading 9 through 13 to get a bit of the context there. We'll be focusing on verses 14 to 20. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I'll make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in the boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. What a great passage. Let's look at it. We'll look at it in three ways. First, the announcement in verses 14 to 15, and the call to these first disciples, and then the implications for us. So let's talk about the announcement. So if you've been with us the past 2 weeks, you realize everything in Mark's gospel has been building to this moment. So the prophecies of Malachi and Isaiah, and the ministry of John the Baptist, and then the baptism of Jesus by John, and then the anointing of Jesus by God's Spirit as he came up out of the water, and then that declaration of God's pleasure and approval on his beloved Son and his mission, and then Jesus' 40 days in the wilderness. The stage has been set well by Mark. And the one who was mightier than I was now ready for his first public appearance. And in verses 14 to 15, Mark describes this long-awaited moment. Look again at verses 14 to 15. "Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel.'" Now, I didn't give you much room on your outline, but I want to point out five things from those two verses. They'll be quick, but they're important. Five things. First, I want you to notice Mark's emphasis that Jesus' voice was heard only after John's voice had been silenced by his arrest. See how it starts? "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came proclaiming." In other words, the messenger had completed his task, John would now decrease so that Jesus would increase. Here's the second thing. Notice where Jesus began his ministry. Mark is clear, he came into Galilee. He didn't come into Jerusalem. He didn't go into the temple. Jesus began in backwater Galilee. Now, this connects with what he wrote up in verse 9. Look at verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee. And so right here, you see this theme that's going to be unwound in the gospel. Jesus came as a savior to the outsiders, and he begins his ministry well outside the best neighborhoods in Israel. Okay, here's the third thing. Notice what Jesus proclaimed. As he began to preach the gospel of God his Father, he declared, notice those first few words, the time is fulfilled. Now we have to stop there. We're tempted to pass over it. But those four words are an astounding announcement. With those few words, Jesus made the amazing claim that every promise, every prophecy, every hint, every foreshadow of the coming Messiah found throughout all of the Old Testament was now fulfilled. The time of the shadows is gone. The real thing is on the scene. One writer in a commentary said, "This moment is heavy with eternal significance." You know, as you and I well know, there are some moments in our lives that matter more than other moments, right? Well, for Jesus, this moment was huge. What he proclaimed was this: the time of the law and the prophets, the time of the promises and the types, that the time of the priests and the kings, the time of the shadows and the foreshadows, all of that was now going to be fulfilled in one person, and that person was Jesus. It's an amazing claim. Every part of the tabernacle and the temple, every sacrifice and every offering, every feast and every festival, every law and every regulation, everything would find its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. The time of waiting was over. The time is fulfilled. Notice he says the kingdom of God is at hand. Why? Because the king of that kingdom is on the scene. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, had arrived. Here's the fourth thing I want you to notice. Notice that Jesus came, and as he did, he didn't proclaim his own kingdom. Look at what he says. He proclaimed the kingdom of God by preaching the gospel of God. I just don't want us to miss that detail there. Many people would think he came proclaiming his own gospel or his own kingdom, but he didn't do that. Jesus was the chosen representative of his Father to redeem and rescue the ones that the Father had chosen from before the foundation of the world to be his own. So he comes proclaiming the gospel of God. Last thing is this. Notice what his message was right at the end of verse 15. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. What's his message? Repent and believe in the gospel. And friends, this is the good news of the gospel. Not only is the time fulfilled, not only is the kingdom of God is at hand, but there is a way into that kingdom for everyone. Notice that this way doesn't involve acts of moral superiority. Notice Jesus is not calling for more sacrifices or greater learning. He simply says this: repent and believe in the gospel. Now, I want to make an appeal to anyone here or listening who you're not a Christian. You're not resting on Christ for your salvation. and maybe you've been coming or listening on online, and you're increasingly attracted to Jesus Christ, you realize that though that you're on the outside and you're looking in, what do you need to do? And it's really tempting at your stage to say, I just need to do more things. I need to do more Bible studies. I need to go to church more. I need to prove myself worthy. What Jesus says here should free you for that. What must you do? You must repent and believe in the gospel. Simple and yet profound. You must repent of any leaning on your own righteousness and believe in what Christ has done. That's what you need to do. It's not only an appeal to non-Christians here. I just want to remind all of us who claim to be Christians here this morning. Repent and believe in the gospel is not only the way into the kingdom, it is the way of life for those who are in the kingdom as well. Martin Luther said, all the Christian life is one of this, repent and believe in the gospel. That's it. That's it. That's the Christian life, repent and believe in the gospel. There's that old song we sing, it says, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. And even when we sing that, we understand that even the power to cling to the cross is given by God himself. And so for those of us who claim Christ, we never get to the point where we can stake any claim before God based on anything about us. We can never boast in our record or our attendance or our intentions or our performance. It is Christ and Christ alone who saves. That's what we need every single day. So that's the announcement. It's profound. It's far-reaching. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Let's move on to our second point, which is the call, because you'll notice after Jesus announces his mission, he embarks on the very first act of his public ministry. And I just want you to notice how very undramatic it is. There's no miracle, no well-attended rally. Instead, he passes along the sea and he issues a life-changing call to four previously unknown men. So let me read the account again, starting in verse 16. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea. They were fishermen. Jesus said to them, follow me and I will make you become fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in the boat mending nets. And immediately he called them. And they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Now, if you were to compare this gospel to some of the others, you would see some differences. So in John's gospel, we're told that these men had prior exposure to Jesus before he called them. But here, as Mark records this story, there's no mention of that. Why? It's because for Mark, the focus of all that's unfolding along that seaside is Jesus. Remember Mark's goal? He's to prove that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and he writes the story that way. I don't know about you, I love the way Mark writes this story. Because Jesus is without a doubt center stage. I tell you, there are none of the details that we might expect. There are none of the answers to the questions we may have. Have you ever wondered what these guys were thinking when Jesus called them? Mark doesn't care. Not mentioned. You ever wonder how they felt? How'd they feel? Mark doesn't care. You know, there's no indication as to why they were called. Notice there's no indication of how others, even their father Zebedee, responded. None of that. As Mark writes this account He passes over any human drama. We're given no human perspective. Why? Because for Mark, this is not the story of Jesus's followers. This is the story of Jesus and the impact of his gospel. Jesus is front and center. And you look at these verses 16 to 20 and you realize Jesus just sweeps into their lives and completely dominates the scene. So what do we learn about Jesus and his gospel from this account? We learn five things. Fives are dominating this morning. Five things. First, his choice. Notice that Jesus called these men to follow him. Now, that might not seem revolutionary or surprising until you consider this. That was the complete opposite approach that would have been taken by any rabbi of the day. See, in the Judaism of that day, it was the student who initiated. He was not the teacher. So after the student expressed interest, the rabbi would examine qualifications and would examine references. And then that student would sit for a lengthy oral interview and an even lengthier, extensive written exam on the Old Covenant scriptures. And finally, if he made it through that process, he would be accepted. He would be a disciple. See how revolutionary the way that Jesus did it was? There's none of that here. These fishermen were not searching for Jesus. They were searching for fish. They didn't apply for the position. They were not seeking Jesus, but it's clear Jesus was seeking them. They did not pursue him. Jesus pursued them. And later on in John's gospel, Jesus will remind them of that. In John 15, 16, he says, remember, you didn't choose me, but I chose you. And friends, this is foundational to the gospel of Jesus Christ, his initiative, his selection, and we see it displayed right here. But not only his choice, we see his authority. Look at verse 17. Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. Now again, we may be so familiar with the story that we miss the shock of it. I mean, what nerve Jesus Christ has. Jesus goes up to these men who are busy about the work of the day, and he says, you, follow me. I mean, friends, you and I don't have that authority. And if we tried to exercise it, people would take us aside and begin to say, what's your deal, buddy? Like if I went up to any of you after the service and go, you, follow me. The elders would be like, okay, too much stuffing on Thursday. What's going on here? Like we don't have that authority. But you notice, Jesus doesn't ask for an audience. He doesn't beg for hearing. He doesn't say, do you have a few moments, guys? I'd like to address something with you. He doesn't even justify his request. He simply commands immediate obedience. What authority? Third thing we see is his claim. Notice that Jesus doesn't call these men to follow the law or to follow God. That was what every other rabbi did. In other words, men followed rabbis to be trained in knowing and following the scriptures. Think about it this way. The rabbi was a means to an end. But Jesus is clear here. He is the end. He's the point. Jesus makes an astounding claim. Follow me. In other words, leave your family, leave your livelihood, and follow me. I am worth all of that and even more. Fourth thing we notice is his power. I don't know if this was your reaction when I read it or if you've read it before, but I think in this passage, there's only one thing more shocking than Jesus' call to these men, and it's the response of these men. Again, look at verse 18. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And verse 20, and immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. When I did sort of our overview of the gospel a few weeks ago, remember how I said that Mark loves the word immediately? He uses it 35 times. He used up two of them here. Did you notice that? Right here. And he used them up to describe the response of these fishermen. And it's amazing. At least as Mark records it, there's no hesitation. There's no questions. There's no delay. There's no time to consider it. None of them said, oh, can I just pray about it for a while? They simply dropped their nets. They left their family and they followed him. And friends, make no mistake, they left everything behind. Later on in Mark's gospel, in Mark chapter 10, at a key point of tension in Jesus' ministry, we'll get to it probably in a few months, but it says this in Mark 10, 28, Peter said to him, we have left everything and followed you. And that's actually repeated again in Matthew's gospel. Matthew 19, 27, Peter said, we have left everything and followed you. And Mark here is clear on the cost of the gospel, and that cost is everything. Did you notice there's no apology from Jesus for what he is asking of them? He doesn't say, I'm sorry, guys. I know you love fishing. I know Dad's in the boat. But consider me. He doesn't do that at all. Jesus takes center stage, and he will not budge. What power this Jesus has. And the last thing is his mission. Jesus is clear on it. Look at what it says in verse 17. I will make you become fishers of men. And again, note the emphasis is not on the costs to these men. It's not even on the benefits that they'll receive, not at all. Those things are even mentioned. What's clear is Jesus' mission. Jesus intends to make these fishermen fishers of men. He intends to take what they're already doing and transform it so that it fits in with the purposes of his kingdom. And so it begins. So it begins. As Jesus walks into the world with a few short words, he proclaims his gospel, and then he walks along the Sea of Galilee, and immediately things begin to shift and change. And part of Mark's understanding as he writes this gospel is this: nothing, nothing can remain the same in the face of the one who has come. The king is here. And all of life must reorient itself. Nobody yawned at Jesus. What they did is they dropped everything and they followed him. Well, what are the implications? It's a short passage, so what are the implications for us? I think there are three. First, rejoice in his initiative. Rejoice in his initiative. So, as we see Jesus' initiative in calling these fishermen to himself, it should remind us of his initiative in calling us to himself as well. These men were not called because of who they were. They were called because of who Jesus was. It's so easy to look at a passage like this and wonder, why them? What about them got the attention of Jesus? And if that's your question, I would say it's the wrong question. God always chooses the most unlikely. We heard this passage earlier in the service. I'll read it again from 1 Corinthians 1. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. It's because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord. Friends, God chooses in this passage, and he always chooses the most unlikely people to follow him. So if you're here this morning, you go, I know God chose me. I know. I come from a good family. Really, I'm inclined toward moral perfection. Like, I wish it weren't true, but that's just me. Like, God chose me because I can make great contributions to his kingdom. Like, I would have hired me too. And the gospel comes along and says, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Whether or not you realize it, you were chosen because when people see you as a Christian, they would say, it's only because of God. It's only. Honestly. Like, would you have chosen these fishermen to be your first disciples? And we'll get into it later on in the gospel. We all know the track record of these guys. We all know it. So friends, please make no mistake. You did not come to Jesus. Jesus came to you. You did not discover Jesus. Jesus discovered you. And it's while you were dead in your trespasses and sins that God made you alive in Christ. None of us can claim any credit for knowing Christ. There's no room for any boasting on our part if we are a Christian. And there's certainly no room for any self-righteousness. And therefore, friends, rejoice. Rejoice in his mercy in choosing you. Rejoice that while you were dead, he made you alive. And it's because of the love and mercy of God that sought you and initiated with you and for you and secured your union in Christ that you can rejoice because of how firm your salvation is. Because if your salvation rested on your track record, it would be a flimsy foundation. But your salvation it rests on the sovereign choice of God, and therefore it's a firm foundation. Remember what Paul said in Philippians 1, I'm sure of this, he who began a good work in you will complete it at the day of Christ Jesus. Why is he sure of it? Because he's the one who began it. Then in Romans 8, Paul writes this, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Therefore, I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. How can he be so sure? Because we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, not through us who loved him. So first, rejoice. In his initiative, reject any attempt to make your salvation all about you or to have any claim or any part in it. Second thing is this, submit to his authority. Submit to his authority. I think what's so striking in our passage, the way that Mark crafts it, is this. Jesus wields unparalleled authority. Like he has no rivals. He took no questions. He just simply commanded. This would be so totally inappropriate in our culture, where we have to ask permission for everything and make sure no one's feelings are hurt. Jesus somehow floats above that. And if we weren't so sure of the one who is wielding such authority, I tell you, this would be a very uncomfortable passage. But make no mistake, this is the gospel. This is one of the fundamentals. And it's the one basic, I think, that we often struggle with. How many of us love the fact that Jesus is our Savior, but honestly, we practically and deeply struggle with his rightful and legitimate claim that he is Lord. And he demands complete, joyful and immediate obedience from his people. In fact, our temptation to struggle with that is why we begin every worship service with a confession of sin. But remember, the gospel is clear. You and I have been saved to serve Christ. If you're a Christian here this morning, you are no longer your own. You've been bought with a price. Your life does not belong to you any longer. And so therefore, friends, when God's word comes to you, it does not come as a list of suggestions. It does not come with some various options for you to consider, but the word of the Bible is the word of our King, who commands obedience. Now, the great thing is about Jesus, we'll see this toward the end of the gospel, he'll prove himself worthy of that role. Just what I mean. That unparalleled authority in the hand of anyone else would be terrifying. Terrifying. But in the hands of Jesus, it is life-giving. Why? Because he'll take our place. He'll accept all the blame and the judgment directed at us by God for everything that we have done in our disobedience and rebellion. He will be treated as we should have been. He'll be cast out, he'll be forsaken, he'll be crushed for our iniquities, and by his stripes we will be healed. And therefore, understanding that, we're now called to live as his willing and eager servants, joyfully submitting to his word, energetically obeying his commands. So friends, can I just ask you, where are you currently exercising your own lordship? Where are you just saying, this part's of the Bible I'll do, but this part, no, I'm just not there yet. Where are you doing that? Where are you disobeying God's word and refusing to live as a servant of Jesus Christ? I tell you, I've learned to say to myself over the years, excuse me, you can tell I'm losing my voice. Learned to say to myself over the years, as hard things come, I just repeat to myself, 1 Corinthians 6, you're not your own. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. So glorify God with your body. It's hard, but it's freeing. And at the end of the day, friends, if you're a Christian, you are a servant of Jesus Christ, and you are called to do his will. Last thing is this, is we're called to partner in his mission, partner in his mission. So Jesus was clear in his mission where he says, I will make you become fishers of men. Jesus was on an agenda of redemption. He said elsewhere in the Gospels that his mission was to seek and to save the lost, and therefore, as he calls us to follow him, we share that same mission. Friends, we are not to be sponges of grace, just soaking it in. We are called to be ambassadors of Christ. We are the light of the world. We're the salt of the earth, and we must never tire of telling the old, old story of Jesus and his love. So let me ask you, when's the last time you shared that with someone who didn't know it? We must look at our lives and every part of our lives as opportunities given by our King to expand his kingdom. So even as we begin Advent, I just want to ask you, are you going to look for opportunities to speak about Jesus? Will you have neighbors over to your home to share the story of Christmas? Will you invite over your coworkers or friends or family members and talk to them about Jesus? Will you invite and bring others to church? That's why I love this calendar that we have here. If you're thinking, there's just no opportunities, there it is. There it is. It's just there. But it's very tempting for us to say, I'm not going to do it. It's just not my season for doing it. I'm afraid. I understand that. Me as well. But friends, you're not your own. You've been bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Let me wind this up by saying this. what a privilege it is to be chosen by God to have life in Jesus Christ. What a privilege. What an honor to be called a servant of the King of Kings. And what an opportunity we have each day to spread his fame far and wide. I love what the Apostle Paul said in Acts 20. I don't account my life of any value or as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And may God give us the grace to do that as well. So let's spend a few moments in silence. Let's pray, respond before the Lord, and then I'll close this in a moment. Our Father, what power and authority our Lord Jesus Christ has. In the hands of anyone else, even any of us, it would be so terrifying. But as we see our Savior wielding this authority, we know that he does it for our good. Thank you that the one who wields such authority, that he stood in our place, took upon himself all of our sins so that we could be freed from condemnation and now sent out into the world to be his ambassadors. Lord, use us this week for the sake of your glory. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.